I'm reading from Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Recently, I took a morning to go to one of my favorite places on the beach, not far from where I live. And it was a quiet morning, and I came down to the place where I usually park my car. It was during the summertime where they charge for parking, and there was a parking attendant there. And when I arrived, I was the first in line, but she was talking on the phone, and she was having a good old time, just chatting away. And I was trying to be as patient as I could, but I was really wanting to kind of get to that quiet place on the beach and just have some time alone and enjoying the outdoors and the ocean spray and all that. And just as I was about to tap on the horn just a little bit, she finished her call and she comes up and says, "Good morning, sir. I'm so sorry. I was talking to a friend of mine. We used to come to this beach all the time and I had to call her because here I am." I told her, "I'm staring right at it, right at the doorknob to hell." And I was kind of taken back, as much as you might be, even to hear a phrase like that. And I said, "Well, that's a very interesting phrase. Well, what do you mean the doorknob to hell?" She says, "See that water tower over there? My friend, every time she came down here to the beach, she says, 'There it is, the doorknob to hell.'" I said, "That's interesting. All I see is a water tower." And we began a little conversation together. And I said, "You know, it's a really interesting phrase, this doorknob to hell." I said, "You do know that hell is as real a place as heaven is, don't you?" She says, "Oh, I don't know about that. I'm rather agnostic about all those kinds of things. I don't think anybody really knows." And I said, "Well, actually, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about heaven and hell. And Jesus talked about hell as much, if not more, than he did heaven." And she says, "Well, again, I don't know. I'm kind of agnostic about those things. One day if I die and I go there, then I'll know that it really exists. And if I do end up in that place called hell, I'll have a lot of friends there and we'll just throw a big party together. That'll be $3, please." Yeah. So I handed her my $3 and, you know, she came back and I was hoping to continue the conversation, but by now some people were lining up behind me. They were getting ready to honk on their horn too. And we went on and I enjoyed my day at the beach. But that conversation has stuck with me. I hope it planted a little bit of seed in her heart as she thought about the reality of the afterlife. We're in this series of messages called "Who's Your One?" And every week in this series has given us kind of a different level of motivation, a different angle on motivating us, first as believers in Jesus Christ, to be sharing our faith, even with that one person, asking God to give us a meaningful conversation about the gospel with at least one person. There are all kinds of reasons up to this point that we've been motivated to share our faith, but this week I want to talk to you about probably the strongest motivation the Scripture gives us to share our faith with others in Jesus Christ, and that is the reality of eternal punishment for those who reject Jesus Christ. Now, it's been a long time, I'll bet, since you've heard a message in any church about hell. It's not a subject we often talk about today. You can go into some churches, and quite frankly, you get the impression they've air-conditioned hell. You know, it's not a bad place to be these days. We've installed air conditioners, and we do this through various attempts at theology that either completely denies the existence of hell or tries to reframe and rephrase and reposition the clear teachings of Scripture. But today, I want to do my best attempt at not an exhaustive study of the doctrine and the classic theology of hell, but at least through a story that Jesus told to give us some insight into the subject. I do want to begin with the words and a reminder from Francis Schaeffer, one of the greatest Christian apologists of the 20th century. He said, "The doctrine of hell must be taught with tears. There's no glee in my heart this morning, all right, that hell exists. I'm not out to say, yeah, if you don't trust Jesus as your Savior, God's going to get you. I'm not here to scare you into hell. I wish I could, or into heaven and out of hell. I wish that were possible. But I do want to lay before us all the fair warning. This is a message that hopefully places some gospel urgency within all of us as believers in Jesus Christ to be about the Father's business and join Him in the work that He is already doing to bring the gospel message to as many lost people as we can. It's also a message for those of you who have either rejected the clear message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of God and His grace and the free gift of eternal life, or you've remained indifferent to it for whatever reason. I feel a little bit like the oncologist today who's here to deliver some bad news, standing next to some colleagues who say, you know, I really don't like to talk about cancer because it's kind of negative. And so I just want everybody to feel like everybody will have a healthy life. Just ignore all those, you know, things in your body that might be pointing to cancer. We can't do that. We can't just pick and choose what we want to believe in the Bible and certainly even in the Gospels and the teachings of Jesus. Robert Jefferson, in one of his books, and highlights how often Jesus spoke about the subject of eternal punishment. He says 13% of the 1,850 verses in the New Testament that record the words of Jesus deal with the subject of eternal judgment and hell. In fact, Jesus had more to say about hell than He did about heaven. Now, He tells this interesting story in Luke chapter 16 that I read just a few moments ago. And first of all, we need to be careful how we understand this story. This is not considered to be one of Jesus' parables. There's 38 or so parables that are recorded in the four Gospels, and we know what a parable is, but scholars don't tend to include this story about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 among the parables of Jesus. Most scholars understand this to be a true-to-life story that Jesus told, that only Jesus could tell because He had insight into the lives of these men in the afterlife. Jesus tells a story about two men, a rich man who remains nameless and a poor man named Lazarus. And they both die, and they go to a place called Hades. Now, don't confuse Hades with hell. Hades is not technically hell. Hell is reserved for the final judgment. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20, it says that at the final judgment, at the great white throne judgment, that that all the inhabitants of Hades, as well as the devil himself and death, will be cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a term synonymous with what we think of as hell. Technically, nobody is in hell right now. They're in Hades. And follow me, I got to get technical here for a moment just so we understand our terminology here. But there seems to be something happening after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Up until that point, Hades, which is also referred to as Sheol in the Old Testament, was the place of departed spirits, the place of the dead. And when you died, you know, you went to one of two places. You know, your spirit or your soul departed your body. The body goes into the grave, and your spirit ends up either in Hades, either in a place known as, according to the story, Abraham's bosom, which was a euphemism, a Jewish euphemism for paradise. We would know it as heaven. Or another compartment of Hades was known as the place of torment. And this is how Jesus tells the story. Keep in mind that when Jesus said to the thief on the cross next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he was speaking in a pre-resurrection kind of way. Later, when Paul says, "absent from the body, present with the Lord in heaven," he's speaking in a post-resurrection kind of way, because a careful reading of the scripture, and you have to factor in something that Peter said in his epistles, that when Jesus died upon the cross, he went to not hell, as the King James Version translates, but to Hades. The King James translation is an unfortunate translation, and it raises all kinds of questions. People say, did Jesus travel to hell between Friday and Sunday, between the crucifixion and the resurrection? No, he didn't. He traveled to Hades, to that side of Hades, which was Abraham's bosom and paradise, setting the captives free. And it appears through a careful reading of Scripture that after the resurrection and the ascension, that part of Hades, known as paradise or Abraham's bosom, merges with heaven. And so in a New Testament sense, you know, we understand it as heaven. But Jesus is telling this story prior to his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. Thus, when you die, you go to Hades. Some go to this compartment, others go to this compartment over there. Follow me so far? The Pharisees would have heard this story, and they heard the story about a rich man who received all these material wealth. They would have assumed that the rich man ends up in paradise, because of course if you're wealthy, that's a sign of God's favor in your life. And Jesus just turns their assumptions upside down. It's the rich man who ends up in the place of torment. It's the poor man, Lazarus, who is just looking for some scraps from the rich man's table. He ends up in Abraham's bosom or paradise. So an interesting twist here that Jesus throws into the story. I want to just focus our attention on three observations from the story, and implications and insights into the afterlife in general, and specifically into this place of eternal torment that was temporarily Hades and will one day be cast into the lake of fire, which is hell. The first observation I make is that the inhabitants of Hades experience full consciousness. Full consciousness. Look at it in verse 22. "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he," that is the rich man, "lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.'" If you think of our five senses, sight, hearing, taste, touch, and even smell, you can identify four of them that are active in this rich man who is now in a place of torment. He's fully conscious. And his senses are even heightened, his sense of awareness. You know, as time goes on, we may lose sensitivity in some of our five senses, but he is fully aware of his surroundings. He is fully conscious. Maybe more alive in the afterlife than he ever was in the present physical life. And this runs contrary to some teaching that we find in places like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Seventh-day Adventists, who teach regarding the afterlife that you're not fully conscious, that you're in a state of what they call soul sleep. You ever heard that phrase before, soul sleep? It comes from kind of a vague reference to one of the apocryphal writings that were made during the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and New Testament that are not part of the canonical writings that you find in our Protestant Bible. But there was a reference in one of them that were not considered, you know, the inspired Word of God to soul sleep. Soul sleep is also a misunderstanding of a euphemism that the Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers use to describe death. We have all kinds of euphemisms when we talk about death, and we talk about a loved one who has died. We usually say so-and-so passed away. It's kind of a softer way of delivering the news about death. And likewise, in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul talks about those who have died, he says those who have fallen asleep. Well, he's not talking about the loss of consciousness in the afterlife. He's not talking about soul sleep. Some have misunderstood that. What he's really just referring to is the way the body appears, not where the soul is. And if you've been to a funeral, you've been to a wake in an open casket, it kind of looks like the body's asleep, doesn't it? Just resting there. No, that part of you and I that animates the body, call it the soul, call it the spirit, is gone. 60 seconds after we die, the body appears to be asleep. The animation is gone. And our spirit, our soul, is in another place. Prior to the resurrection, everyone went to Hades. Some to a place of unimaginable torment, others to a compartment over here that was known as Abraham's bosom, again, a euphemism for paradise. It's correct for us as New Testament believers today to say absent from the body, present with the Lord in heaven, okay? But they're fully conscious, fully aware, perhaps more conscious and aware 60 seconds after you die than you were 60 seconds before you die. Second thing that I observe here is that there's painful torment. Twice, I think the word torment appears in this story. Twice, the word agony. I see the word anguish in there as well. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. The worst agony you could possibly imagine. Agony that torments. Now, here's where some people have, you know, some pushback on this whole doctrine of hell and doctrine of eternal punishment. They would say, how could a loving God run a cosmic torture chamber? I say, well, wait a minute. In my book, Mysteries of the Afterlife, I address this subject of the slight but important difference between torture and torment. Torture happens against a person's will, while torment is self-inflicted. Torment is the mental and physical anguish that results from our own sinful choices. Think of hell, or temporarily Hades, as a place where the painful consequences of a person's free moral choices apart from God are fully and eternally realized without the hope of forgiveness or redemption. Those in agony will have nobody to blame but themselves. God doesn't run a cosmic torture chamber. But as C.S. Lewis said, those in the afterlife, some will be in a place called paradise or heaven because in their life they said to God, thy will be done. Others will be in a place of torment because the Lord says to them, okay, thy will be done. God doesn't send people to hell. That's a misnomer. That's placing blame where blame is not justified. God created us in His image. He is perfectly sovereign, but He also gave us a free will. And He gave us enough free will not to compromise His sovereignty. And you can kind of work that out, the sovereignty of God, the free will of man. But make no mistake about it. Anybody who ends up in a place of eternal punishment is because they chose to go there. either by outright rejection of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ or indifference. You know, maybe you're indifferent to it. You've heard the story of God's love and His grace through Jesus Christ and the free gift of eternal life, and you shrug your shoulders in indifference. You've already made your choice, and you have time between now and your last breath to repent and turn to Christ. But if you choose not to, you've chosen to go there. I think of the haunting words found in Romans chapter 1, where it describes how sinful humanity gets to a point where God gave them over to their sinful desires. Three or four times, He gave them over, He gave them over, He gave them over. There reaches a point where in eternity, God finally gives them over to their own choices. And it's a place of painful torment. We could take some time, as I did in my book, and I'm sorry for the shameless plug here, but I realized I'd already done the research for this particular message. A 24-page chapter book actually has about three chapters on hell and eternal punishment and how to understand all of that. I'm just giving you little snippets here, but in one chapter I titled What Jesus Said About Hell, and it's all that He said about hell outside of the story that we're looking at. There are several other insights into this place of eternal and painful torment that I just want to mention here. First, it's described as a place of outer darkness, a place of outer darkness. I write here, hell is a dark and gloomy place. Jude 6 says, and the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. We were not created for such gloomy darkness, and neither were the angels who followed Lucifer into the rebellion against God. At the present moment, those fallen angels are chained up in total darkness, though somehow able to tempt us to carry out the deeds of darkness. Darkness makes most of us feel uncomfortable because we were created in the image of God and thus made for light, which is where God dwells. Presently, we live in a dark world blackened by sinful rebellion lurking in the human heart. And this is just amplified in hell, the darkness and the gloominess and the absence of the light of God. It is a place of outer darkness. It is also a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What an interesting phrase. Heaven is a place where there is no sorrow. There are no tears. But hell is a place where there's constant and eternal weeping. And Jesus says, the gnashing of teeth. Bruxism is the term medical experts use to describe the act of grinding, gnashing, or clenching your teeth. Severe bruxism is brought on by emotional trauma, anxiety, stress, anger, frustration, or tension, and can cause various disorders. And this is what Jesus is describing. Sorrow, angry regret, the grinding of teeth. Not that leads to a repentant heart, but that leads to a more frustrated, angry heart. This is part of the painful torment in hell. Jesus also describes it as a place with unquenchable fire. And He also describes it as a place where the worm will never die out. What an interesting idea there. This causes all kinds of problems for a group of theologians known as annihilationists. There are really kind of two groups who try to deny the reality of hell. There are the universalists who say, no, everybody will one day, you know, find their way to heaven. And all religious roads lead to heaven. That's called universalism. And then there are the annihilationists. These are people who believe not everybody will get to heaven, but those who go to hell, eventually the fires of hell will burn them out and extinguish them from existence. They don't deny the reality of hell. They deny the foreverness of hell. The problem is Jesus says it's a place where the worm does not die out. He's not saying hell is full of grub worms, you know, eating at you, but He's just saying even a little worm doesn't die out here. The annihilationists have problems with that text. They also have problems with Revelation chapter 20, where at the end of the age, there's a description of the great white throne judgment. And just prior to that is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the 1,000-year reign where He sets up His government on this earth. following the second coming and the battle of Armageddon and all that. And during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that Satan will be bound up for 1,000 years, you know, in a place of torment. And then after 1,000 years, he's released again. You would think after 1,000 years in a place of unquenchable fire and torment, he'd be extinguished. But even the devil is not. So the annihilationists don't know what to do with these passages other than just kind of kick them out of Scripture and ignore them altogether. And then finally, hell is a place where God is not. I write, darkness in hell could also be a metaphor for the complete absence of anything good, including the presence of God. Hell is a place where God is not. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. This verse refers to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul paints a sobering picture of the triumphant Christ, quote, revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Now, that's often not the picture of Jesus we want. We want a picture of Jesus, you know, the good shepherd who's frolicking in the fields with the lambs and who loves us, and you know, everybody gets to heaven, but you're not reading the whole counsel of God. I don't say this with glee in my heart, but with passionate warning to say, understand, you know, hell is as real of a place as heaven is. At some time in the future, God, who is full of goodness and grace, removes Himself and His glorious presence from unbelievers for all eternity. That is hell enough. Think now about the world in which we live, a world with, you know, the wheat and the tares, believers and unbelievers coexisting. And the presence of God in the person of His Holy Spirit covers the earth as the waters cover the earth, right? And that Holy Spirit indwells us as believers in Jesus Christ, as the church. And the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But in hell, the rain doesn't fall at all. God is not there. He withdraws His presence. Imagine in your mind the darkest, gloomiest, most difficult place on planet Earth, and you might be tempted to say, this is hell on earth. It ain't even close to the torment of hell, because God is still here. And the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and that's called common grace. There is no common grace in hell. Hell is a place where God has finally and eternally removed Himself from those who reject Him. And for that reason, it's a place of painful and unimaginable torment that never ends. The third observation I want to make from the Luke 16 story is that there's a fixed destiny. This rich man is in agony, and he calls out to Father Abraham. He sees Lazarus in the far distance, and he says, can you just have Lazarus dip his finger in some cool water and bring it to me and just touch the tip of my tongue just to ease some of my pain and torment? And Father Abraham says, no, I can't do that. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. There's a chasm. There was a gulf. Again, we're speaking prior to the resurrection ascension of Jesus Christ, when Hades, to my best understanding, was a two-compartment place. Some in a place of unimaginable torment, others in a place of paradise, but a large gulf between them. No bridge, no passage between the two. Jesus described it as a great chasm fixed. I take that to mean a fixed destiny. In other words, no second chances in the afterlife. There's only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only one what's done for Christ will last. And only the decision you make for Christ in this life will determine your destiny in the next. And there's not a second chance. 60 seconds after you die, there you are. No second chances, no opportunities, and no purgatory. Purgatory is, you know, a Catholic doctrine that doesn't even have to do with the second chance for unbelievers. It's kind of this odd theology that came out of, again, an apocryphal writing called Second Maccabees that isn't part of our Protestant Bible. And it was, even then, barely a second chance for believers. In Catholic theology, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you die and you're not righteous enough to go to heaven, you go to purgatory, where you work out your sins and you hopefully get out of purgatory and into heaven. Interestingly enough, back during the early 1500s and just prior to the start of the Protestant Reformation in 1517, Pope Leo X was trying to build St. Peter's Basilica there in the Vatican City. You can go visit it today. But he was running out of money. And so he enacted what are called indulgences. An indulgence was a way for a priest to pray for you in response to your donation to the church. And they tied these indulgences to purgatory. And they said, hey, you know, you have a dead loved one who's in purgatory. Don't you want them to get out of purgatory? We will sell you this indulgence for a donation to the church. This priest will, you know, pray your dead loved one out of purgatory. And it was a great marketing scheme. They raised a lot of money to build St. Peter's Basilica. Of course they did. Here was the marketing phrase: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul in purgatory springs. You can raise a lot of money on that kind of theology, as unbiblical as it is. But we're not even talking about purgatory here. There's a fixed chasm, a fixed destiny. There are no second chances there. The rich man says to Abraham, but Father Abraham, I got five brothers. He went through the Who's Your One series, and he didn't have one, he had five. Now he's suffering torment in Hades, and he says, I need to get a message to my five brothers. Can you send somebody? Father Abraham responds, no, we can't do that. He persists, and he says, but no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. You ever wondered what the dead would say to us if they could? But Father Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, and that was the way the Jewish people talked about the sum total of the revelation of God in all of the Old Testament, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Probably a cryptic reference by Jesus to his own future resurrection. You know, you got all this revelation. You got all the information you need to make a decision. And if we send somebody from the dead, even if somebody rose from the dead, it was really a reference to the hardness of the human heart. I have people say to me today, yeah, I just need more proof. More proof about this thing called Christianity. And you know, I just need more proof. I need more proof. I need more proof that God created this world. I don't even believe that God exists. That's kind of like somebody picking up a book and reading the book and saying, you know, I need proof that there's an author. Yeah, well, here it is. See all these words written in perfect sentences, punctuated perfectly and grammatically? You think that just happened because of an explosion in an alphabet soup factory and all the letters fell this way? No, there was an intelligent author who put it together. Look around you in the world. You don't need more proof. And besides, God revealed himself not just in creation, and not just in his written word, but in the living word, who is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead. If you're not going to respond to somebody who rose from the dead, no visit from your dead loved one, is going to convince you. Just the hardness of the human heart. God has given us enough revelation to hold any of us accountable for a decision we make in this life that take us into eternity. You don't ever want to joke about or, you know, reach for the doorknob to hell. First of all, it'll probably burn you just grabbing that doorknob. I wouldn't even in a casual way to tell somebody to go to hell. Oh, are you kidding me? Jesus never talked glibly about the place of eternal punishment. But he did warn us. And it's a warning that we as believers in Jesus Christ need to carry with us. Some people respond to a gospel message. It's all about the love of God and the grace of God. And you know, other people hear that and it just they just kind of shrug their shoulders. It rolls off their back shoulders like water on a duck. And then what they need is a warning, a clear biblical warning delivered by a loving, gracious heart. As Schaeffer says, what the doctrine of hell must be taught with tears. We must engage the lost community around us with a deep, deep compassion for those who are still in darkness but need to come to light, who are still spiritually enslaved to their sin but need to be set free by Jesus Christ. Who's your one? Who's your one? If the reality of hell does not place within every one of us a sense of gospel urgency, what will? I don't know what will. And if you're here today and you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, let me just remind you, time is short. Jesus is coming soon. Today is the day of salvation. And hell is as real a place as heaven is. Place your faith and trust in Christ today for the forgiveness of your sins. And know that if you were to die today, 60 seconds, even less than 60 nanoseconds afterwards, you would be in the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, more alive than you've ever been, more aware than you've ever been. The alternative is just unimaginable. But as unimaginable as it is, we can't just wish it away. It's here in the pages of Scripture. It was part of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And we embrace it, not with glee, but with a sense of sobriety that we're talking about real life and real death and real eternal life and real eternal death. Revelation chapter 20 talks about how at the final judgment, Hades and the inhabitants of Hades and the devil himself will then be cast into the lake of fire. And that's called the second death. The second death. We carry the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we prayerfully ask God to give us that meaningful conversation with at least one person about our faith in Jesus Christ. One opportunity to introduce somebody to the love of God, and yes, if necessary, to warn them of eternal punishment to come. Let's just say, Father, I'm willing and available. Here am I, Lord, send me. And you do that, and you bathe those conversations in prayer, and watch what God does as you join him in the work that he's already doing. Because in his heart, he desires that none perish. But at the end of the day, without compromising his sovereignty, he leaves that decision to you and me. That's called free will. And in that mystery, in that balance of theology, God is at work. And he uses agents of the gospel like you and me, ambassadors, he calls us, ambassadors of this ministry of reconciliation. Let's go to the work of ambassadors, representing our Savior to a lost world. Amen.